Welcome to 1 Samuel chapter 7. I posted this earlier, but the audio was pretty poor, so I'm trying it again. Hopefully, this will be an improvement. Sorry for that. So, I've entitled this Returning to the Lord with All Our Heart. I'm plagiarizing Samuel, if you will. And off to the right is an image of what returning to the Lord might look like. It's a U-turn sign. It's not only turning away from or putting away evil, in this case, idolatry, but it's also turning to the Lord and fixing our heart on Him wholeheartedly. Well, let's look at an outline. We find at the beginning of chapter 7 that the people are lamenting after the Lord, presumably because of the absence of God's presence, especially in the ark for so many years. And they are trying to return to the Lord in verses 3 and 4 with the help of Samuel. It involves also confessing their sin in verse 5 and 6. It includes unceasing prayer on the behalf of Samuel in verses 7 through 9. And it's a recognition that the Lord has helped us in verse 10 through 12. And then there's a summary of Samuel's judgeship in the last part of the chapter. Well, there is, by way of context, several links between chapter 4 and 6 and chapter 7. I put it in a chart here. I'm looking for some key terms that I think will help. Israel is struck down by the Philistines in chapter 4 and 2, 3, and 10. And in chapter 7, it's not the Israelites that are struck down, but it's the Philistines in verse 10. It's the ark that saves, or the hope that it will save them in chapter 4, verse 3, as the ark is brought from Shiloh to the city of Ebenezer with the hope that it would lead the army to victory. And in chapter 7, it is not it, but it is him who will deliver and save in verse 3 and verse 8. Well, the Philistines hear the ark arrive in the camp, and there's a great shout, and the Philistines are afraid, but they decide to man up, and they defeat the Israelites and capture the ark, as you might recall. In chapter 7, the Philistines hear, but in this case, they seek to defeat the Israelites as well. Well, the result we know is summed up by Eli, the high priest's daughter-in-law, when she names her newborn son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, with reference to the ark being captured by the Philistines. But over in chapter 7, we have Ebenezer as the name of a memorial or stone in verse 12. The Lord has helped. Well, Kiriath-Jearim is a stopping point in both places. In 621, of course, it's where the ark resides for about the better part of 20 years. And then we have here in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, another reference to Kiriath-Jearim. Well, the hand of the Lord is against the Philistines, you may recall. In verse 3, 8, 13, and 14, we have tumors, we have all kinds of things are going on as the Ark of the Covenant takes its victory tour through the Philistine land. Over in chapter 7, the hand of the Lord is again against the Philistines, as we'll see in verse 13. Well, the Philistines sent the Ark with a burnt offering because they wanted no more collateral damage for having the Ark. They wanted to send it away without suffering anymore from the hand of the Lord. Well, the men of Beth Shemesh, where the ark was sent to first in Israel, they make a burnt offering, and then they happen to look upon it or look into it, and it brought much punishment against them by the hand of the Lord. And so they sent it on to Kiriath-Jearim. And Samuel also makes a burnt offering before the battle at Mizpah. Well, the Kabbah is a key term, the glory has departed. Ebenezer is a key term. As mentioned earlier, the Lord has helped us. That kind of sums up those chapters, I think. Well, the people are lamenting after the Lord. Let's read verse 1 and 2. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Well, here's a map of going from Beth Shemesh to Kiriath-Jearim. It's about 9 miles. If you look at the relief there, it looks like it's climbing quite a bit, up to about 3,000 feet. So, came and took up the ark and brought, or key terms in chapter 6, as Israel brings the ark to Ebenezer, as the Philistines take the ark and brings it to three of their cities, and then as the ark is returned to Beth Shemesh and moved on to Kiriath-Jearim, those phrases reappear. Well, the Philistines ask, what shall we do with the Ark of God? In verse 6, or verse 1 of chapter 6. And the people of Beth Shemesh, after judgment, cry out, could not stand before the Holy God. 6, verse 20. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim are sent for to take up the Ark, which suggests that Shiloh was no longer in existence, probably destroyed by the Philistines, maybe the previous fall, or maybe earlier than that. Some texts in Psalm 78 and Jeremiah suggest that Shiloh was no longer in existence. And we find that Samuel is never connected with Shiloh after chapter 4, verse 1. Did he return home to Ramah when Shiloh was destroyed? That seems likely. But anyway, it's the end of the Ark's exile in Philistia and back to Israel. So what to do with the ark is a key question coming into chapter 7. Well, the elders of Israel considered it a rabbit's foot, Davies says. They brought the ark of the Lord here that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies, the Philistines. Philistines considered it a trophy, and they put it in the house of Dagon for people to visit and to recognize that they had defeated Yahweh. That didn't work out too well in chapter 5, verse 2 through 5. And then the men of Beth Shemesh, it was an exhibition. They were looking upon the ark and in a way that did not respect the holiness of God, and many were killed because of it. Well, the men of Kiriath-Jearim seemed to know what to do with the ark. Abinadab, or rather his house, was a place for the ark to dwell safely for about 20 years, unlike Israel, Philistia, Shiloh, and Beth Shemesh. He had a son of his consecrated, Eleazar, to be set apart, removed from common or unclean use, to take care of the ark, to watch it, to guard it. So they treated it with respect. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have the Ark of the Covenant in your house? What an incredible privilege we have as believers, the treasure that we hold within, Paul says in Corinthians. So why did the ark safely lodge at Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years? Why did it remain there for so long? Well, it means to continue in a place to sit, to remain, to dwell. And here we have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They recognized what they had. Well, 20 years. It's debated what period that covers, perhaps from the death of Eli right after the battle against the Philistines earlier, to the revival at Mizpah, where we are here in chapter 7. What is also true, or perhaps at least is true, is that there are 20 years of uninterrupted oppression by the Philistines. The people had been humbled. There was a reason for lamenting. And that term lamented means to mourn. It's an unusual term. It's only used two other times, in Ezekiel to wail and in Micah to taunt. Apparently it refers to sincere remorse, Youngblood suggests. There are five verbs that are used in connection with this passage that stand out. Excuse me. The ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and it happened, and the days multiplied, and the days grew to 20 years, and all the house of Israel mourned. And then Samuel said, that is, Israel had mourned a disproportionately long time, says Kaiser. Notice that emphasis. It could have been as long as 20 years that they were mourning and suffering. So what to do with God's holiness? How do we treat the things of God? Well, do we treat church as a rabbit's foot, that perhaps God will bless me and favor me if I continue to attend? Maybe church is a trophy. I go to this church. I must be good. Or perhaps church is an exhibition. I go there for the entertainment, or I go there because I enjoy the music or the choir robes or who knows what. My grandmother was faithful church attender all her life. She attended Mass faithfully, religiously, if you will. And she once told me why she went. She said it was for the drama. And I suppose if you understand the Mass in a fair amount of detail, there is some drama there, but it's not biblical. How about the example of the men of Kiriath Jearim? They respected the holiness of God. They treated the ark carefully. They had a place for it. They had a person assigned to caring for it. How do we respect the holiness of God in our attendance at church, in our listening to sermons, in our involvement with the ordinances such as baptism or communion? Well, the people mourned after the Lord, another example. And Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11 this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also with eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Amazing response by the Corinthians to some discipline of the Lord, some correction by Paul. And the question might be, is did the people mourn with a godly grief here? Well, it eventually leads to repentance, and it leads to deliverance as well. How about ourselves? What kind of mourning over sin do we do? Well, in verse 3 through 4, Samuel gives some advice on returning to the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. So what were some of the conditions for returning the Lord that Samuel gave his people? Well, it begins with an if statement or a conditional clause. If you're returning the Lord, then you will do thus and so. Returning to the Lord is an important term in the Old Testament. Better than any other verb, it combines in itself the two requisites of repentance, to turn from evil and to turn to the good, says Hamilton. Arnold adds this, to return to the Lord implies acknowledging, confessing, and forsaking sinful behavior, making it possible to be reinstated in a right relationship with him. So returning to the Lord, the goal is a right relationship with him. It involves returning with all your heart. It's emphatic. It's emphasized. The phrase points to the importance of the will and the act of repentance in returning to the Lord. So when we return to the Lord with all your heart, it's all in. It's a decision, a commitment that is made. Furthermore, it means putting away foreign gods in the asterisk. It's an imperative. It connotes putting away, laying aside of something to be picked up no more. So who were these foreign gods that they were to put aside and not to be picked up anymore? Well, they were Canaanite gods. They were linked to the vital matter of fertility so that through their worship, people hoped to secure rains and abundant crops. A very important concern for the people of the Mideast is to get their rains at the right time in order to have abundant crops. Who says that the prosperity gospel is new? It's not. Not only put away, but commit yourselves to the Lord to fix or establish. It's an imperative. It's a command to fix or establish one's heart or on something, which often pictures a fixing or settling permanently one's heart on Yahweh. Furthermore, Arnold says, of tenacious determination to remain faithful and loyal to God. It is the antithesis of being stubborn and rebellious. So that commitment is something that continues. It perseveres. It is not stubborn and rebellious in responding to the Lord. Furthermore, besides putting away and committing, it's serving him only. Another imperative, it's a common word for serve, and in the context of serving a deity, it connotes worship. So who are the foreign gods? Well, it's more than just non-Israelite origin, says Arnold. They are, in fact, other than Yahweh, who requires exclusive devotion. So it's applicable today. Well, the people apply Samuel's counsel about repentance. Let's look at how. So, suggests that as a result of Samuel's preaching, that the people took actions in verse 4. They put away, as Samuel suggested, the Israelites had to reject the ways that were fashionable and widespread in their time. To worship the God of the Bible required them to be separate and distinct from the idolatrous culture around them. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Worshiping the God of the Bible is not fashionable or widespread for many. Well, the idol worship of the Canaanites was sensually appealing. The worship of Baal and Ashtoreth involved offerings of ritual sex so as to leverage their powers of fertility. It was very appealing. It was sensuous. It promised prosperity, or at least fertility, for your crops and for your family. Lots of things that made it attractive. Well, furthermore, they decided to serve God. It's a summary statement. So put away and served are two of the three actions that Samuel suggests, but it's a way that Hebrew summarizes all three of the actions by mentioning the first and last one. Another term that's important here that is only. They serve God only. Unlike any other deity of the ancient Near East, which was full of polytheism, you either worshiped him only or not at all. Well, how about some misconceptions about repentance? There are two that come out here that Arnold mentions. First one is remorse without turning. We tend to think of it only as remorse or sorrow for having done something wrong, or getting caught for that matter. But this passage and other teach us that repentance is primarily a radical turning to God as truly God, which involves also a turning away from our sin and from other gods. It is possible to be painfully sorry for something we have done, but make no effort to stop the painful action. Sometimes we also think that repentance doesn't involve national repentance. We often think of repentance as it relates to a single individual, or more precisely, it relates to a specific deed committed. But Samuel is calling the people of Israel to repent as a nation for their sinful behavior. In fact, biblical repentance is often national in scope, and the nation is generally led to such contrition by a decisive leader who calls them to repentance, instructs them in the nature of repentance, and repents by example, as we see in Samuel. How often do we, in our services, pray for the sins of our nation? Perhaps we should do more so. Verse 5 and 6 talks about confessing our sin to the Lord. Let's read that. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. They gather for prayer in verse 5. Gather all Israel is interesting. And here we are reminded of chapter 4, verse 1, when Samuel is established as a prophet in Israel and has nationwide significance. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "All Israel listened to him. He alone could call such an assembly of the nation." They meet at Mizpah. This happened frequently in the day of Judges and early in the monarchy. So it was a common meeting place. It was the main north-south road through the hills, so good access. And it was on Samuel's circuit, as we'll see in verse 15, at about 3,000 feet high, but close for Samuel to reach. And it involved prayer. In the face of the people's idolatry, Samuel asked God to forgive them. Isn't that interesting, praying for their repentance and their sins? And it's a reminder that true repentance includes prayer, as we'll find out in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Well, they express repentance in verse 6, an unusual phrase, drew water and poured it out. It's rare and it's much debated. We find in Lamentations 2:19 a metaphor, "Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water." Seems to suggest perhaps confession. David's pouring out water from Bethlehem is a different term in 2 Samuel 23:16 when some of his soldiers sneak into Bethlehem to get water from a well and return it to him after David had expressed an interest or a wish for that water. And he decides to pour out the water because of the great sacrifice these two people made. Well, perhaps maybe we can sum it this way. It's an expression of giving themselves completely to the Lord. They also fasted on that day. We know that of seeking God's help or guidance. Well, it was important that both of these expressions are done before the Lord. Perhaps that means it was part of an offering or sacrifice that was made to the Lord. In the present context, Sumara says, pouring instead of drinking the water and fasting are connected, and both acts were done before the Lord. It was respectful. Furthermore, there's confession. We have sinned against the Lord. We know that term can mean miss the way, sin, incur guilt, forfeit. Livingston is more specific. He says, man is missing the goal or standard God has for him, is failing to observe the requirements of holy living or falling short of spiritual wholeness. Boy, were they. Well, it's a common phrase. It's used in confession of sin by the community in chapter 24 times in the Old Testament, in prayers of repentance and removal of strange gods and the communal lament. So they practice this over many generations. We'll find it in Numbers, in Judges, in 1 Samuel elsewhere, in Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Nehemiah. Part of the confession is Samuel judging the people of Mizpah. Why is that? Well, according to Deuteronomy 1:16, the judges were to hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or alien who is with him. One suspects that some of the sins that were confessed would have involved differences between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. And so true repentance, as we know from the New Testament, involves making things right with one another. Well, what about us? We don't pour water out to represent repentance. We don't often fast, so maybe some of us need it more than others. Arnold says this: Samuel's preaching now makes it clear that there are wider and more disturbing origins of Israel's failure. The nation has succumbed to the cultural pressure to worship local deities in addition to their devotion to Yahweh. They have walked away from the exclusive service to Yahweh. They have rejected him. Furthermore, Covington says, when we do turn to Christ in prayer, we regularly soft-pedal our sin or call it something less ugly than it is. The people at Mizpah called it what it was. Do we? Chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, let's read that. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Well, nothing like getting right with God, having a spiritual eye of some sort, or feeling close to God, and having it tested. Thus the Philistine threat. When the Philistines heard about what was going on, what happened? Well, Matthew says this, in the ancient Near East, rituals were generally performed prior to military initiatives. One of the ways that spies or informants could tell military action was afoot was when suspicious gatherings took place for rituals not connected with known festivals. They knew something was up. And the location of Mizpah may have been something to do with that. It means watchtower. It was a vantage point for military purposes and was itself visible from a distance. So it was a testing moment, says Baldwin, for the Israelites who'd been defeated so decisively in the previous encounter. In 1 Samuel 4, 10 through 11, they were decisively defeated. They lost the ark. Two priests were killed. It was a horrible defeat for them. Well, the Philistines not only heard what was going on at Mizpah, but they went up. And from the coast to Mizpah, it was about 3,000 foot elevation. And what is the response of the Israelites? They're crying out to the Lord. When Israel heard the Philistines were on their way, they reacted as they often did, with fear to the news of impending warfare with them. We find that again in chapter 17 and chapter 28. They cry out, basically to cry for help in time of distress, Waltke says. And they call on Samuel to not cease praying. There are two thoughts here. Do not cease from us or keep silent from us. Express dependence on Samuel's support and do not fail to pray, indicating that ultimate dependence on the Lord and not on the ark. That he might save us. Earlier, summoning the ark, they had prayed that it might come among us and save us, chapter 4. Now they ask Samuel to pray to God that he may save us. Verse 8, false religion, Philip says, is always an impersonal, impious attempt to manipulate God's power for our own purpose. True religion is a personal relationship with the holy God who reconciles us through the mediator he has sent, cleanses us by the sacrifice he provides, and saves us by his mighty grace. He does save if we call upon him. Verse 9 is, the Lord answers the cry of Samuel. Well, Samuel was offering a burnt offering. What that is taking a suckling or nursing lamb that's at least 8 days old and sacrificing it. It's a whole burnt offering, so it's entirely burned. And this took place before the battle in 1 Samuel 9, then again in chapter 13 by Saul. No sacrifice is mentioned before battle at Aphek in chapter 4, which makes you wonder if they had approached battle without approaching God first. There's no mention of Samuel either at this battle. Well, so he cries out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answers him. What an amazing picture it must be. In language reflecting descriptions of Israel's previous revivals during the days of the judges, the Israelites urged Samuel to continue crying out to the Lord so that he would rescue or deliver them. Previously in Israelite history, only Moses the prophet judge was asked by the Israelites during a time of natural emergency to pray. What an amazing intercession Samuel was performing. The Lord answered. We know God can respond verbally in Isaiah 14. In fact, we find that with Samuel in chapter 3, or non-verbally as with fire or with thunder. In all instances, it is clear that to answer the prayer is equivalent to looking with favor on the petition. And we find that the case here. Well, application. Same enemy, different object of trust. Well, nothing has really changed, Arnold says, and yet everything has changed. The Philistines are still there and still menacing. But the people have now repented from worshiping Canaanite gods and from trying to manipulate Yahweh. Now they seek Yahweh's help, demonstrated in their reliance on Samuel to offer acceptable sacrifices to Yahweh and to pray effectual prayers. Wow. Dale Ralph Davis comments, in Samuel's intercession on Israel's behalf, we see a picture of the office of Christ as our high priest. Here is the true secret of our steadfastness. We rely on the prayers of another whose prayers are always effectual. Nothing is quite so moving as knowing that I am a subject of Jesus' intercessory prayer. Amen. Well, 10 through 12, the Lord has helped us. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. We're looking at God the warrior here. The phrases used here often reflect the holy war of earlier in the Old Testament, and it's reflected here as well. Well, the Philistines draw near. It indicates simultaneous action. The Philistines were moving into position to attack the people of Israel at the same time that Samuel was in the process of offering. That must have been distracting for some. Well, the Lord thunders against the Philistines. He, not the Philistine Dagon, not the Canaanite Baal, son of Dagon, was truly the god of the storm, the only one able to control the elements for good or for ill. Chapter 12 is another example of that. What Youngblood means is that Dagon and Baal, the son of Dagon, were considered the god of the storm and of rain, and the Lord shows the Philistines who truly is the god of the storm. Hannah makes this plea in her prayer in chapter 2. Those who fight against the Lord will be shattered. He thunders against them from heaven. Well, the Philistines, as often was the case, were thrown into confusion and defeated. A typical element of the holy war in the Old Testament, we find that in Exodus, in Joshua, in Judges, 2 Chronicles, and here in 1 Samuel. In fact, Exodus 14:24 says this, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Well, here I raise my Ebenezer. Sound familiar? It should. It's from the hymn, Come Thou Font of Every Blessing. I've put up a graphic on the right of a stela. This one is very important. It's called the Moabite Stone, discovered in 1868 in Jordan. It speaks of Mesha, the king of Moab, and Omri, the king of Israel, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, as well as Yahweh. So it's a very important example of archaeology supporting the biblical text. So Samuel had something like this set up. In fact, you'll find many different memorials like this set up by Joshua and by others to remind the people of what God had done and how the God had helped. Oftentimes they're commemorative, and Samuel's Ebenezer may have been like hundreds of royal victory stelae used throughout the ancient world. So several have been found. And it may have been inscribed with an account of Israel's victory over the Philistines, and I suspect of God's help too. Located between Mizpah and Shen, we don't know where Shen is, so the location is unknown to this date. It was called a stone of help, Ebenezer, and we see it in Psalms repeatedly that God is their help, their Ebenezer, and their shield. There are two different Ebenezers in the Ark narratives of chapter 4 through chapter 7. We find at the beginning of chapter 4, it's from the town of Ebenezer that they go into battle with the Ark and are defeated. And at the other end, we find in verse 12, a victory over the Philistines, the Ebenezer stone. It's interpreted this way, "Till now the Lord has helped us," which can be translated or interpreted in various fashions, either as far as this geographical spot, or which fits the context pretty well, from Mizpah to somewhere between Mizpah and Shen, or until now. Davis suggests up until this point implies that what Yahweh has been for his people, he also will be. And I think that is probably more likely. And the psalmist certainly experienced God's help over time. Well, remembering God's help, the Old Testament Passover and Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples are means of marking the momentous events that stand as central saving acts of God. They're monuments of God's saving work. Wow. When we participate in the communion, are we reminded of God's saving work and God's help? We should be. Well, summary of Samuel's ministry takes place here. Let's read verse 13 through 17. "So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath," which is basically the border between Israel and Philistia. "And Israel delivered their territory from the hands of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." Well, let's look at the summary, beginning with the consequences of God's help in verse 13 and 14. Well, the Philistines are humbled. That term is used of the subjugation of an enemy in Judges 4 and here in 1 Samuel. It means to be humbled. And it was all the days of Samuel. Well, we find that Samuel's judging is mentioned four times in this chapter, in verse 6, 15, 16, and 17, so it's significant. In verse 6, the judging takes place as a context of mourning, confession, and repentance. It's judging more than administration, but it includes reproof, instruction, and counsel, says Bergen. The border is expanded. The land is restored. The writer seems to be drawing deliberate contrasts between the narratives of 4 through 6 and 7, verses 3 through 13. All that was lost through sin in the first Ebenezer event was restored through repentance in the second. Good lesson. Well, there is peace also between Israel and the Philistines and the Amorites. And the phrase "peace between" occurs only two other times in Judges 4:17, where it's translated "friendly relationships between," and 1 Kings 5:12, where it's translated peaceful relations between. The latter text suggests the Israelites and Amorites had signed a mutual non-aggression pact. Peace. Well, let's look at the circuit judge of Israel in verse 15 through 17. You'll see the map on the left. It's a circuit, so I can call Samuel a circuit judge at this point. So Samuel judged Israel. It's mentioned more time of Samuel than anyone else in the Bible, so it's significant. And the circuit, well, the Hebrew doesn't tell us how many times he made this circuit. If it's one time or many times, we don't know. We know that was Benjamin territory, so it was kind of in the middle of Israel, just north of Judah. Approximately 50 miles in circumference, if you're interested in doing two marathons. From Ramah to Bethel was 15 miles. From Bethel to Mizpah was 2 miles. From Mizpah to Gilgal was another 10 miles. And from Gilgal to Ramathan, 25 to 30 miles. And that was on foot. Each of the places is a sanctuary where God is worshiped, and Samuel builds an altar in his hometown of Ramoth as well. Interesting. Suggests that the judging involved worship as well. Well, how about some application? This section contrasts the judicial ministry of Samuel with that of the house of Eli that preceded him. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, had sought to bring victory to Israel by bringing the Lord's Ark against the Philistines. Samuel brought victory to Israel by bringing Israel back to the Lord. Amazing. Well, this is the end of our lesson on 1 Samuel 7. It provides a model for how to return to the Lord after sinning. I hope it's helpful. Thanks for listening. If there are any questions or comments, please feel free to email me at the email address below. Lord willing, we'll have the next lesson, 1 Samuel chapter 8, soon. God bless.